Hey, good morning again. While I get set up here, just a reminder that we'll have a Slido going if you guys have any questions during the course of the sermon. So same code as usual, so C-A-B-C-T, all one word, at sli.do, if you type that into a browser URL. Okay. So Korah's Rebellion, huh? Yes. Well, as an American, you can believe me when I say that I can appreciate a good revolution. A few years ago, while Hamilton was playing in Chicago, my wife Shirley and I went to see it, and I distinctly remember the patriotic pride I felt watching these historical figures, you know, fighting against the tyranny of King George III in the name of freedom and the democratic rule of the people. I remember jokingly asking Shirley afterwards if she felt similarly inspired to throw off the shackles of the monarchy and fight for a truly free and independent Australia, you know, kicking the Governor General back to England. She felt no such compulsion, so just don't understand, right? Nevertheless, it does make me wonder, you know, how does this passage feel to people like throughout the world from different cultural backgrounds, right? You know, certainly there are nations out there where rebellion is like never so romanticized. You know, any inkling of a challenge to the status quo results in heads rolling immediately. Like the very thought of rebellion is untenable. On the other hand, in most Western countries, the ability to like peacefully organize and legally challenge the powers that be, like that's a defended right. You know, where like punishing that ability to like speak freely against your government, you know, that screams of like tyrannical dictatorship and like corrupt regimes, right? So with those like cultural narratives playing in the background, I feel like it can be hard sometimes to come to this passage and understand like what's really going on. What was it like for these people in this time? Right? We can't necessarily just generally overlay our preconceptions about what does it mean to revolt and rebel and things like that. And especially if we think back to Exodus 32 with the episode of the golden calf, there are all these other questions. You know, how did God not only spare Aaron after making an idol and allowing the people to worship it, but then also raise up him into priesthood? Why is he so defended in this chapter, right? And why is Korah and his band not extended similar mercy? You know, did they do things that were like completely different? Is it similar enough? And why were they not just punished for what they did, but then they're the recipients of this like divine retribution, you know, this incineration and terrestrial consumption, right? Does that mean that God is fickle, or is God arbitrary in his justice? Is he inconsistent with his mercy? Is this the same loving God who sent his son to save us? Or is he just like the angry Old Testament God? And in that, can we trust that the Bible is consistent and that this account is true? So I do think there are answers to these questions, but yeah, it helps to remember how we got here and what's the context in which these events are happening. So if you remember where we've been so far, oh, this is not supposed to be there. Yes, here we go. Okay. Right, so the Israelites have been freed from Egypt, slavery in Egypt. They've been traversing the wilderness. They've been codified as a nation, right? You know, God has taken this group of people from the same ethnic background and said, actually, you're not just related to each other. You are the nation of Israel, right? You are my people. But there are people without a homeland yet. They have no place to be established as a nation. So they've stopped at Mount Sinai, where they both committed to enter into a covenant with God, to be this, you know, nation of priests as representatives of God to the whole world and bringing his blessing with them out into the world. And they've also broken this covenant with God, worshiping the calf, claiming that the calf was the thing that rescued them from Egypt. After that, they've recommitted themselves to God, Then they've received the law written on those stone tablets, and then they've begun their observation of the law with the tabernacle, providing offerings and setting it up according to God's will. And yeah, then from there, they had been making their way to the borders of the Promised Land, where God would make a way for them to have a place to be established as this proper nation, right? So last week, we saw how when the spies went out to investigate that land, they found that it was indeed good, it was abundant, it was truly flowing with milk and honey, as God said it was, as it's often described. But then the spies also came back intimidated by the Canaanites who were already inhabiting the land. They were discouraging the people from trusting God, that he would follow through on his promises to them, allowing them to be established in this place. And because of that, they were barred from entering, you know, only their children being able to hope of settling there in the future, the next generation. So since then, we read that the people have been disquieted about their situation. They've been plotting to try and take things into their own hands, right? So in chapter 16, this is where we get more details about what this rebellion actually looked like. So we can see that going back to verses 1 through 3. So it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, sons of Reuben." So Korah was from the tribe of Levi, right? And then Dathan and Abiram and On were from the tribe of Reuben. They took 250 prominent Israelite men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, and they rebelled against Moses. They came together against Moses and Aaron and told them, "You have gone too far. Everyone in the entire community is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" So yeah, we meet these three rebel leaders. So yeah, again, Korah is a Levite serving in the tabernacle, but he's not serving as a priest, right? Because he wasn't from Aaron's family. While, Aaron was a Levite, and there are other Levites who aren't in Aaron's family, only people from Aaron's line could serve as priests. So doing priestly duties like giving offerings and things like that. And then we also get Dathan, Abiram, and On from the tribe of Reuben. So they gathered 250 men to join them. And they're not just anyone, right? They're not just like any random person they can get off the street to be like, "Oh, hey, let's like rebel against Moses." They're prominent leaders in the community, leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, the passage says. So like this is obviously a serious, targeted, and strategic move to intentionally overthrow Moses and Aaron's leadership, right? This isn't haphazard. This isn't like a crime of incompetence or something like that. This is very targeted and intentional to take Moses out. And what's their accusation, right? "Why do you exalt yourselves when everyone else is equal?" So at face value, this seems like a fairly good sentiment, doesn't it? Right? Like going back to America, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal, right? This is the opening line of the American Declaration of Independence, right? Which despite my Australian citizenship, it's a document that I still hold a warm place in my heart for, right? And Korah and his crew, you know, it's a sentiment that isn't without some truth, right? As we mentioned earlier, the nation of Israel is indeed holy, as in, like, set apart. They were set apart for a special purpose to be a nation of priests to the other nations, right? But details are important here. In what way have they been set apart? In what roles have they been set apart for? And is equality really Korah's real grievance here? So if we look at Moses' response, we actually have to go down to verse 8 through 11. Moses says, "Now listen, Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the Israelite community to bring you near to himself, to perform the work at the Lord's tabernacle, to stand before the community to minister to them?" So yeah, you are holy, you are set apart. He has brought you near, and all your fellow Levites who are with you. But are you pursuing the priesthood as well? Are you looking for a different role? Therefore, it is you and all your followers who have conspired against the Lord. As for Aaron, who is he that you should complain about him? So yeah, Moses agrees they are holy in that they've been set apart for a special purpose. Korah currently, his family are the ones who look after the Ark of the Covenant at the moment. We read later in the Old Testament what happens to his family, or his line, I guess you could say. Korah is close to God in the service of the tabernacle, even if it isn't exactly the same kind of work that Aaron is doing in his priestly duties. Aaron hasn't done anything wrong against them to cause this, so Moses calls Korah out that this is actually a power grab, right? This isn't really about equality. This is that Korah is gunning for Aaron's position. And how about these other rebel leaders? For Dathan and Abiram, Moses calls for them to come and make their case. But then we see after this in verses 12 through 14 that they refuse, instead choosing to take jabs at Moses from afar. So then that says, Moses sent for Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come. Is it not enough that you brought us up from a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?" It's a little ironic, I guess. "Do you also have to appoint yourself as ruler over us? Furthermore, you didn't bring us to a land of flowing with milk and honey or give us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? We will not come." So in this part, you know, where Korah is gunning for Aaron's position, right? Dathan and Abiram are gunning for Moses' position, right? They challenge his intentions for leading them out of Egypt. It wasn't about enacting God's will to free them from oppressive bondage and slavery, but instead, Moses was deceiving them into leaving a good place just so Moses could play being prince of the desert or something like that. It's a bold claim to make when only a few chapters ago, Israel stood at the doorstep of the promised land and heard reports and saw the produce of what was an excellent place to live, a land truly flowing with milk and honey, you know, unlike what Egypt was like for them. But, you know, when they were at that doorstep, you know, was it Moses' fault that they didn't go in? You know, no, instead of trusting Joshua and Caleb, saying that the Lord will help them enter the land, they instead trusted the spies who were scared, and they were like spinning these tales about, you know, seeing giants living there, things like that. Instead of representing and faithfully raising up the next generation of Israelites who could actually go and enter the promised land, they instead want to undermine Moses and Aaron and book it back to Egypt. But at the end of the day, it's not Moses and Aaron who are actually in charge, is it? We see earlier in verse 5, Moses is fairly receptive to actually putting Korah to the test, his claims to the test. So he tells them, if we go back to verse 5, this is what they're going to do. "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will reveal who belongs to him, who is set apart, and the one he will let come near him. He will let the one he chooses come near him. Korah, you and your followers are to do this. Take fire pans," or things that burn incense, "and tomorrow place fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord. Then the man the Lord chooses will be the one who is set apart. It is you, Levites, who have gone too far." I haven't gone too far. You've gone too far. Okay, so since Moses had received the law back up on Mount Sinai in Exodus 28 through 30, God has made it abundantly clear that only Aaron and his sons are meant to fill the priestly roles, right? With this, even Aaron and his sons, even though they were sanctioned to do it, they still needed to practice those priestly roles in an authorized way, you know, lest punishment, you know, they receive punishment for it. So we see this earlier in Leviticus. So this happened before this event, Leviticus 10. The people were directly shown the consequences for unauthorized priestly action when two of Aaron's sons made an unsanctioned incense offering. So this is almost immediately after Aaron's sons had been like raised into priesthood. So then two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they go and offer an unsanctioned incense offering. So we see this, yeah, Leviticus 10, 1 through 2, 1 through 3, I guess. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his own fire pan, put fire in it, placed incense on it, and presented unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Yes. Then fire came from the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has spoken. I will demonstrate my holiness to those who are near me, and I will reveal my glory before all the people." And Aaron remained silent. Yeah, so even Aaron's sons weren't like, given a lot of wiggle room in this regard. The rest of the passage in Leviticus 10 says that the whole community mourned over Aaron's sons. So these 250 followers of Korah, they know full well what will happen to them if their actions are unsanctioned, unwelcomed by God, and if God doesn't accept their offering. Despite this, they still try. So verse 16 through 21, so Moses told Korah, "You and your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow. You, they, and Aaron, each of you is to take his fire pan, place incense on it, and present his fire pan before the Lord. 250 fire pans. You and Aaron are each to present your fire pans also." Each man took his fire pan, placed fire in it, put incense in it, and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting along with Moses and Aaron. After Korah assembled the whole community against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the whole community. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this community so I may consume them instantly." So is God happy about this? Does he accept the 250 men's incense offering? No, he does not. He sounds quite upset, actually. Is it just because of the unauthorized offering? I would say also no, because he's saying, so that I may consume the whole community, right? So he's not just addressing the sin of offering an unauthorized offering. He's also addressing the community's actions in rebellion with this as well, right? It seems that he's angry at everyone for following these leaders, wanting to again bail on their covenant with God and go back to Egypt. But just like before with the golden calf, if you remember, Moses is on the top of Mount Sinai talking to God, and God says, like, "Look what the people are doing." And then, "I'm going to destroy all of them. I'm going to raise up a new nation just through you, Moses." And then what does Moses say? Like, "No, don't do it. Like, what will the Egyptians say if you do that? Like, give the people another chance," right? So here too, Moses intercedes on their behalf and asks God to spare them, giving them another chance to choose to do the right thing, right? So God doesn't instantaneously incinerate all the community, right? Instead, the people get another chance, but the leaders that instigated this rebellion, they don't get another chance, right? So we read down in verse 35, the 250 leaders, just like what happened to Aaron's sons, it says, "Fire also came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were presenting the incense," right? So instead of blasting the whole community, God does focus it down to just the people who did the inappropriate offering, right? And then, so not just those leaders who are presenting incense, but then there's, also justice against the real ringleaders at the very top. So Korah, Nahum, and Abihu. So we go back to 23. The Lord replied to Moses, "Tell the community, get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Said that wrong before. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the community, "Get away now from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything that belongs to them, or you will be swept away because of their sins." So they got away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Meanwhile, Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the entrance of their tents with their wives, children, and infants. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord sent me to do all these things, that it was not my own will. If these men die naturally, as all people would, and suffer the fate of all, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something unprecedented, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them along with all that belongs to them, so that they go down alive into Sheol, then you will know that these men have despised the Lord." Just as he finished speaking all these words, the ground beneath them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and all their households, all Korah's people and their possessions. They went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them, and they vanished from the assembly. The rebel leaders are very much shown to be in the wrong and are dramatically removed from the community. And Moses and Aaron are reconfirmed as being sent from the Lord, enacting his will and not their own will, right? So unlike, if we think back to the golden calf again, you know, unlike Aaron in Exodus 32 with the calf, this isn't a matter of being like coerced by the people or like accidentally letting things go too far. You know, this isn't a crime of incompetence, right? Instead, it's planned and crafted and methodically organized to go against what God has clearly said he wanted. You know, how long did it take to get the support of 250 influential leaders of the community? Like weeks or months to do this? You know, how many chances did they have a chance to change their minds? While God's judgment is shocking and extreme, it is certainly justified, right? So with this, a note about like what is Sheol, like what is he talking about? They go down to Sheol alive. What happens to these rebel leaders and their families? It's a bit hard to tell whether or not Moses is using this term kind of metaphorically in the way that we might say something like, oh, they fell into the abyss, you know, that kind of thing. But either way, you know, if it's metaphorical or if they're like actually going down to Sheol, the realm of the dead, what this passage isn't saying is that they went down to hell, right? Sheol is a different concept than hell. You know, hell is this place of eternal separation from God with all the torment that goes along with that, where someone would go after their judgment, right? Instead, Sheol, on the other hand, this is where like everybody went after they died. You know, this is what they believed at the time. This is where everybody went awaiting the day of the Lord and their final judgment, right? So it's not so much a place of punishment as it is a world of like, you know, shades and shadows, a place of like quiet rest, a place of limbo, as one awaits God's call to rise again and be judged, right? So concerning Korah and the other rebels and their families, though they were taken out of this world, right? We don't know what their final eternal fate will be and what mercy God may or may not grant them, right? We have to trust that God is perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, perfectly gracious and merciful, as well as perfectly just, right? At the end of the day, we have to trust that God will execute judgment perfectly, you know, more fairly and rightly and properly than we ever could, and in a way that is also in line with his other attributes, right? His love, his mercy, his grace, right? So yeah, with that, you know, are there times when rebellions are ultimately good things? Yeah, you know, some of you might be debating whether or not America coming to an existence is actually a good thing or not. I mean, I would say that it would, and you know, if that's you, I'm happy to talk to you after service. But yes, yeah, surely there are times when people are being oppressed by corrupt and unjust people. And those people need to band together to overthrow those evil powers and gain their freedom, right? But this is not one of those times. Moses and Aaron haven't mistreated the people or done anything wrong to them. And even if Aaron and Moses told the people things they didn't want to hear, you know, they're only acting as the mouthpieces of God, you know, letting the people know God's will, right? And that's a job, if you remember, Moses was like very unwilling to take on. You know, Moses was not seeking fame. He wasn't seeking power and position. It took a lot of convincing for Moses to agree, like, okay, fine, I will go to the people. Yeah, ultimately the people were rebelling against God, and like that is the very definition of sin, right? To rebel against God and God's way. It was clearly wrong, and all the more clear given all of the experiences these people had been through with God already, and knowing what the law is, and seeing all these miracles and things like that. So for me, when I look at this passage, you know, I don't see God being, you know, fickle or inconsistent with his justice or his mercy. He's not inconsistent with who he's shown himself to be throughout the whole Bible. I think this is like right in line with who he has shown himself to be. Right, so at any rate, the rebels are gone now, and the threat they pose to the community is now over, right? And Moses and Aaron are reconfirmed as being chosen by God to fill the roles they currently occupy, and the rebels' leaders, fire pans are now cladding the sides of the altar as a reminder. And because of that, the people contentedly move on to await the day when they can again try to enter the promised land, right? Is that what happens? No, of course not. Of course that's not what happens. So we go on in the passage. So this is verse 41, actually. The next day, the entire Israelite community complained about Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the Lord's people," right? So they were spared the day before. They are given another chance to choose. And now today, they decided to flip and keep the rebellion going. "You have killed the Lord's people." What an odd accusation to give, given how these people died. You know, certainly, they couldn't be suggesting that Moses caused the earth to open and consume like a specific group of people like on command, right? You know, the day before, this group was shown mercy because of Moses and Aaron's intercession on their behalf. They're given another chance to be faithful to their covenant with God, but they didn't choose to do that. Instead, they continue to try and take control for themselves and continue their rebellion, right? And again, you know, God reminds them what a just punishment would be for them doing this. So we see in verse 45, God again says to Moses and Aaron, "Get away from this community so I may consume them instantly." You know, just what he said before, right? But again, Moses and Aaron intercede, praying to God, you know, that God relents. And he listens. You know, God listens to them. You know, first, it's not an instant annihilation of the whole group of Israel, right? If you read further on in the chapter, it's instead some kind of plague that, you know, people start getting. And then secondly, Moses asks Aaron, when he sees this happening, to go out into the middle of the community with his fire pan and incense. And when the people see what Aaron is doing and see that Aaron is in his priestly role, offering a sanctioned offering to God, instead of Aaron being consumed by fire like the 250 liters the day before, the plague stops, right? So when the community sees that Aaron is fulfilling his priestly role and God accepts him as doing that role, you know, the plague stops and the people can see that, right? Aaron receives even more confirmation of his position. Okay, so that's the passage, right? So how about for us today? You know, hopefully none of us will be involved in an unjust rebellion against God's chosen leaders, bailing on our covenant with God and wanting to return to Egypt. Yeah, while I have heard some sermons on this passage try and draw parallels between like this story and like church dissension and like undermining leadership and things like that. I think there might be a speck of wisdom in that, but I'm like certainly not to presume myself as like some kind of leader on par with Moses and Aaron that I cannot be challenged. And I also wouldn't say that the work we do here is as clear cut and mission critical as like make it to the promised land and establish yourself as a nation. But still, I'm sure me and the rest of the pastoral staff would appreciate you, if you have grievances, just coming to us with any concerns, and we could like work it out together. So like, don't organize a coup, please, right? So instead of that, I think what's really important about this passage, what's the takeaway for us as Christians today, it's dwelling on what God is doing in this passage, right? You know, how does God interact with his people? And what does he do and why does he do it, right? So God is just, right? You know, a poison to the community was drawn out before it completely killed Israel's chance to be faithful to God's covenant with them. You know, he stopped this rebellion before it could spread. But he is also loving. His perfect love being reflected in Moses and Aaron's compassion for the people, even when the people were falsely accusing them, falsely accusing Moses and Aaron of doing things that they weren't doing. God is merciful and gracious, again relenting as Moses and Aaron intercedes on the people's behalf and giving the people more chances to try again, right? The truth is, judgment is coming for this world, right? And it will be entirely merited and wholly deserved. But before God sends that judgment, he has already sent an intercessor to be saved from that judgment, right? If we accept it. And that intercessor, he has a perfect love for us, asking for God's forgiveness on those who had falsely accused him as he hung on a cross, right? Lord, forgive them. They know not what they do. He loves us while we were still enemies to him, saves us, died for us while we were still enemies to him. Are we doing anything about that? Are we still the rebels who need to get a clue after we saw the earth open up and realize Jesus is always in our midst, you know, standing in the middle of the community burning incense, you know, wanting to intercede for us if we only accept that intercession? Or do you have people in your life that need to know that, right? Friends or family or colleagues? Or do you not really know people that need to know that? And what are you going to do about that, right? Because there are certainly a lot of people out there that need to know that. So how can you be getting to know people that need to hear this gospel, this good news? So yes, in this week to come, especially, let's pray that we can continue to deepen our relationship with God, our understanding of who he is. How does his justice and mercy and love and grace, you know, all work together in these ways? Understanding his character. And with that deepened relationship and deepened understanding, pray that we can be propelled to continue to act on it and work alongside him with his will for this world. Yeah, so with that, let's pray. Yeah, Lord, again, we come to you. We thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a God who wants to make himself known. He wants to be active in this world, that you want to save this world from brokenness, from sin, from injustice, from rebellion. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who despises evil and will not tolerate it. But Lord, we also thank you and praise you that you are a God who makes a way for us, that you have sent Jesus to intercede on our behalf, we can be able to accept your mercy and grace and forgiveness. Lord, I pray that we can come to an appreciation of that, that we can, truly accept it, that after accepting it being indwelt by your Holy Spirit and having a relationship with you and being adopted as sons and daughters and having a reconciled relationship and all these things, that we wouldn't just stagnate in that, but that we can continue to move and act in accordance to your will, in accordance to your love and your desire for this world and its people. And again, we just praise you for who you are. And all these things we pray.